This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the power of the plan which enables us to gather here and to appropriate the eternal Logos into our finite souls. We're grateful for the message. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us as we continue our advance within your plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have been studying, beginning last Tuesday, the balance of venom. In order to bring that into focus as a teaching aid, we did take time to note the balance of residency in the soul, which is where you take the filling of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at salvation, and over a period of time accumulate biblical truth in the stream of consciousness, and therefore fill the soul with truth, thus a balance of residency between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Word of God. Therefore, you are able to make good decisions under pressure. You're able to solve your problems from spiritual autonomy. You're able to execute the Christian way of life and make the advance to experiential sanctification. We examined those two concepts on Tuesday, but did not finish our study of the balance of venom. We have a little bit more yet to go. I'd like to review the two concluding principles that we noted on Tuesday evening. First of all, it was 26. The Jews of the first generation had developed a huge level of bitter venom in their souls. The balance of venom occurred when the bitterness, the vindictiveness, the revenge motivations, the gossip and the maligning and the judging, all of these mental attitude and emotional sins that the Jews of the first generation forced it upon Moses, Aaron, and even the Shekinah himself. This finally reached a maximum capacity of soul filling, so to speak. And therefore, the Shekinah decided that there was no longer any time for flexibility, that he was going to take a huge number of these Jews out under the sin unto death. And thus he did so, and I think a very humorous way, if this kind of thing can be humorous, for we must find humor in this. It is just absolutely devastating to note the miserable lives these people led and the horrible things they ran into, while all the while God is providing them with grace. So he injected them with venom from cobras and vipers, the neurotoxic venom of the cobras, and the hemotoxic venom of the vipers. These are the two that are indigenous to the Sinai Peninsula, even down to today. And there were thousands of these creatures squirming around in the Hornada. And they just happened to encamp near this colony of these snakes. It just makes me shiver up my spine to think about it. And that's what happened to these Jews who were in reversionism and who challenged the Lord's mandate. They were of the first generation. And the challenge that we have here in our life in the church age, we need to evaluate ourselves constantly to determine whether or not we're living our lives as first-generation Jews who were losers or as second-generation Jews who were great winners. The difference is in the mental attitude, and the specific mental attitude is gratitude. The Jews of the first generation had developed a huge level of bitter venom in their souls. 27 in review, since there must be a balance of venom, God permitted the snakes of the Hornada to inject neuro and hemotoxic venom into their bodies. Resuming now at point 28, the early presence of their soul venom is found in Numbers 11, 4, and 5. Numbers 11:4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Manna's not enough. We want meat like we had in Egypt. Notice it says here, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Principle, rabble, always wants a handout. Continuing now with verse 5, "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt." These people are socialists, if not slaves. It is a horrible idea to think that a person would sell his freedom in order to get free food. Yet that's what the Jews desire. They don't like the manna. It's miserable food. And because they want something other than this angelic diet, they decide it would be far, far better for them if they could go back into slavery under Pharaoh and receive the free groceries he used to put out for them. Now, they call this free food. Hinnom is the word for free here, H-I-N-N-A-M, and it means you get something for nothing. That's exactly what hinnom means. It means something is given to you gratuitously, except in this case, it was not gratuitous. They paid a desperate price for this food. They sold their bodies into slavery in exchange for security and in exchange for their provision. And Pharaoh was happy to give it to them, for Pharaoh needed them as a slave labor force in order to accomplish his objectives in Ramses, several building projects that he had always ongoing there. And so these first generation Jews say they remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. There's a principle that comes out of this that you do need to note, especially in the 1990s. Slave keepers, such as the tyrants of Egypt, always want a well-fed labor force. Therefore, you should beware of people with power whom you do not know worrying about your diet. They need you to be healthy. Pharaoh's fish, therefore, were not free. If the Jews worked all day, they got fed. Otherwise, they got a sound thrashing. And listen to what else Pharaoh's quartermaster made available to these Jews, and they say they liked this. I continue with verse 5. After we get past the free fish, we run into this. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. I don't know what miserable food means to these guys. Manna was the food of the angels. If you prefer this to manna dropped right out of heaven, you have a bad mental attitude and you have no gratitude. It would just have to be something almost on the verge of being a pickle or a Brussels sprout or one of those gnarly looking little things that Joe Henry puts out on occasion that's good for me. It has to be borderline one of those. You see, this gives you the image. And some of the young people in this church, they're sitting there thinking what their mama puts out on the table that they don't particularly like, but are told is good for them, and it is. Whatever your mother puts out there is good for you. But sometimes when your palate is not developed as a young child, it's not ready for all of those little things that go on in certain vegetables, you think this is miserable food. You have no gratitude. Except for Caleb and Joshua, none of the first generation had any capacity righteousness. Capacity righteousness is something that develops over a period of time. You note the filling of the Holy Spirit is obviously an important factor in spiritual growth, but you start out with one doctrine called salvation, and over a period of time you develop doctrine in the soul, biblical principles that come from many areas of Scripture and 11 categories of systematic theology. And this is the balance of residency. This is where doctrine fills your soul. And when that occurs, there is this balance of residency. And here we have, in this particular situation, a capacity for blessing. When this occurs, there is great capacity. And God is not going to be able, from His righteousness, to send blessings down the grace pipeline unless there is this capacity. Otherwise, it would be misused for personal reasons. When blessings from God to you are designed for His glory, therefore, when you get the spiritual maturity to understand what is important in life, it is God, it is Christ, it is His Word and His plan. That's what needs to be promoted, not you, not your desires, not your agenda. You must check your agenda at the door, and the question arises, when are you going to be willing to do that? Check your agenda at the door, pick up God's agenda, and move forward with it. And once you realize that God has an agenda, and that is what brings blessing, promoting that agenda, not yours, that is when you develop the capacity. And at balance of residency, you have the capacity to glorify God, glorify Christ, magnify the Word, execute plans. Therefore, we call it capacity righteousness. For as you take in the eternal logos, remember the eternal logos we have noted in the past, put the Greek, L-O-G-O-S, that is the Word which existed in eternity past, and beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, Jesus Christ is compared with the eternal logos, which is absolutely perfect, and Jesus Christ as the logos demonstrated the Word in the incarnation. He lived the Word, He exhibited the Word. And therefore, the eternal logos is the thinking of God. And the eternal logos is based on divine principles which emerge from divine righteousness. That is what determines divine thought. Absolute truth, absolute righteousness. And this righteousness is passed down to us in the form of Bible doctrine. And when it fills our souls, it gives us capacity. Thus, we call that capacity righteousness. For this kind of righteousness, the righteousness of the eternal logos in your soul, is what gives you capacity to glorify God. And when you get that, He will bless you. So except for Caleb and Joshua, none of the first generation had this capacity righteousness, which was the prerequisite to enter the land out of the Hornada. We know this is true because of Hebrews 3, verse 17, and we'll note a verse in Numbers. Hebrews 3:17, and with whom was God angry for 40 years? Got any guesses? It goes on to tell us, was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the Aramis, in the desert, in the Hornada? The Jews of the first generation. Numbers 11:6 says, but now, say the Jews of the first generation, our soul is dried up. The other day we studied spiritual anorexia nervosa. This is where there is a dried up soul, and they admit here, point blank, they have nothing in their soul. Thus they have spiritual anorexia. There's nothing there. Why? They don't eat. If you don't eat food, you will have physical anorexia. Your body will shrivel up. It will dry up. It will begin to break down. Your body will start consuming its own organs, and you will die. Anorexia. What happens when you do not feed the soul? Spiritual anorexia. Your soul is dried up. They confess to that, but now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. And they probably did this. Except this manna. You know, people hiss when they don't like something. I can see that. Point 29. These Jews had nothing because they had no doctrine circulating in their stream of consciousness. No doctrine, result, nothing in your life. Except a lot of problems, it does earn that. Confusion, misunderstanding, poor decision-making processes, inability to solve your own problems, the need to lean on others for direction and guidance, a great deal of deception from Cosmos Diabolicus. These are the things you earn with ignorance. Point 30. Absence of doctrine causes the body to resort to self-preservation tactics in time of physical depravity. Absence of doctrine causes the body to resort to self-preservation tactics in time of physical depravity. If you don't have any doctrine in your soul and you're without logistics, then you are going to seek some kind of self-preservation tactic. Not doctrine. You will go for some self-preservation deal. That's a natural response of the human soul, self-preservation. And if you don't have doctrine, then you're going to start looking around for a solution to your depravity, your physical depravity. No food in this example. Thus, 31, the sinful nature begins an intensified assault on the soul. You're hungry. There's an assault on the soul. An assault demands that the soul come up with solutions which are outside divine grace provision. And you will justify whatever it takes to get the food. Jesus Christ was hungry after his 40 days in the Hornada. And Satan, who runs this world, had the power to make him a deal. And part of that discussion involved the offer of a miracle. Why don't you just, with your power, turn these rocks in the desert into loaves of bread and then eat that? Why don't you do that? Which, as you know, would violate the principle of kenosis. He could not use his divine attributes in order to solve human problems. For in the incarnation, in his true humanity, human problems had to be resolved in ways that humans resolve them. And that is with biblical problem-solving devices, which does not include miracles. Therefore, Christ could not perform a miracle in order to eat. Therefore, he would have to use biblical problem-solving devices. And he said to Satan, well, there's more to life than just bread for the body, although we do need it. We can't, therefore, depend on just bread alone. We must, in a primary sense, depend on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That has to be our primary objective. And we need to learn and discipline ourselves, if necessary, to starve to death if anything would cause us to betray the eternal Logos, not to be loyal under pressure. Therefore, we get back to Micah. Do justice, which means you have to think righteously first. Love, loyalty. Be willing under pressure to go back to the divine standard and be loyal to it under pressure and make that application in your life. When you get that disciplined, then you can walk humbly with your God, and He invariably will supply you with all of your needs. You need never be concerned about your necessities as long as you do justice and love loyalty. And so the sinful nature, as far as the reversionist is concerned, this reversionist sin nature will intensify an assault on the soul to come up with solutions outside divine grace provision. And one of the things that we're justified doing, for example, in a time of depravity is to steal other people's stuff. I was hungry, I deserve to have your food. There's probably not anyone who's not starving themselves. If someone says, I'm hungry, I have no food, would you give me something to eat? Almost all of us will come up with something for them to eat. And therefore, they do not need to steal. There's no reason for anyone to steal in the United States of America. There's far, far too many charitable organizations as well as governmental handout organizations that would provide food for anyone who needs it. Therefore, there's no excuse to self-justify that. Point 32. Absence of faith, humility, and gratitude for divine provision means that the first generation Jews fail to depend on the Lord for logistical support. They had no faith. They would not apply the promises to their life. They did not, as a result, develop humility. And as a result of that, you know, they were not teachable. Thus, when the Lord gave them a mandate, they couldn't metabolize it, couldn't execute it. Fear would enter into their souls. We're going to starve to death. You brought us out here to kill us. So there's no faith. There's no humility. And when God then ultimately provided them with their necessities, water, manna, whatever, they had no gratitude for it. So the absence of all of this means that the first generation Jews failed to depend upon the Lord for their logistical support. 33. The Jews had no capacity righteousness because they had no scale of value. No scale of value. A scale of values is developed in the conscience. And the conscience is where you determine what's right and wrong. And the basis of right and wrong takes you right back to the eternal Logos. It establishes what truth is, and whatever truth is establishes what right is. Learn that, you know what right is. Anything that's counter to that becomes a wrong. These people had no scale of values. 34. One scale of values is developed in the conscience and is built upon principles of establishment and biblical truth. We've labored for 13 years to establish those, and the parents have been very energetic, I'm sure, in taking these concepts of biblical truth and instilling them into the souls of their children, where the Holy Spirit puts it into the stream of consciousness category conscience. And your children develop a concept of right and wrong. And the Bible says if you give them this information early, when they're older, they won't depart from it. And I like that phraseology because it says when they're older. For we do know they go legally insane at age 13 and can stay mad for years. There's always that hope from the Scriptures. If you give them the data early and it's in the conscience, it's programmed in there, long-term memory, then when they get older, they'll come back to it. Don't therefore be discouraged when your children go insane. One scale of values is developed in the conscience and is built upon principles of establishment and biblical truth. 35. The Lord provided them with an excellent, well-balanced diet, but they had no capacity for it. Well-balanced diet. I don't know what angels eat as far as the content of manna. We have no way of knowing that. The people who were positive said it tasted like wafers with honey, but then the negative said it was miserable. So that gives us no clue as to actually what was in it. But I feel angelic diet pretty good. 36. It is interesting that the lack of food and the provision of manna is really not the issue here. The lack of food is not the issue, and the provision of the manna to fulfill that lack is really not the issue. What is Christ trying to do? He is trying to organize these Jews to be those who will administer his first client nation. He cannot turn that over to people who have no capacity. People with no capacity can't run a country. Check out the news. We're always being hit by Tom Brokaw and that guy from Houston. I forget his name. As to why we should be hot and bothered over some never-to-be-developed country that can't organize itself. And why can't they organize themselves? They can't organize because they have no truth. They don't even have establishment truth. It's usually a drug-running operation called a government. And it's not drug-running, it's running something else that is evil and corrupt. And therefore, as a result of that, we learn from our own day that unless you have doctrine or establishment or both, you cannot organize a group of people. It doesn't ever work. The world is trying to kill us. It is disorganized by nature. It fell with Adam and will stay fallen until the second advent. Therefore, there is this atrophy problem that the planet constantly has to deal with. And atrophy says, and entropy as well. Atrophy, it means that there's a degeneration within the organism, and therefore the establishment truths degenerate. And there is entropy within the entire system. Everything winds down. And the winding down process is ongoing. It's the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of, get this, don't miss this, the second law of thermodynamics is enough to discredit all of the theories of evolution. And if you ever make it to that level of math, is that math? It's not. What is that? Physics. Well, that's math. Physics is math. Because, look, in physics, they use all of these formulas. That's math. So if you don't know math, you don't do physics. So you children, study your math so that when you finally get to physics, you can understand it. And when they teach you the laws of thermodynamics, and you study very closely the second one, and you will just get wide-eyed over the realization that evolution cannot work in a system which is involved in entropy. And that's a big word that means everything is winding down and becoming more and more chaotic with each passing day. Yet evolution says everything's getting better and better every day, more refined, and advancing toward perfection. It all started out in a primordial goo, and then from there everything gets better and better. And our heart races in anticipation of that perfect day in the future when the human race will be absolutely perfect and will need no God. It almost makes us want to become a Mormon. Point 37. Jesus Christ is taking the Jews through a series of tests to determine if they will follow his instructions. That's what's going on. The issue is not that they're out of food or that they're going to get food. The issue is to test them to see if they will follow directions. Can you do that? He allows the Jornada to withhold nourishment. All Jornadas do. That's why the Mexicans call the desert Jornada del Muerto. Journey of death. And here it's called the wilderness. It's a Jornada, and Jornadas always withhold nourishment. You don't grow much in a desert. If you live in a desert and you're hungry, you need to move. Nothing grows there. And these Jews are stuck there. Why? Because Christ led them there. They're not out of fellowship because they're in the Jornada. They didn't make bad choices to be in the Jornada. They were led there by Christ. And they're looking at this situation and they're saying, God, this is not a good idea. We don't have any good tasting food like we had back there free from the Pharaoh. We want to go back. He said, no. Do this and I will feed you. But I don't like the food. Well, get some gratitude. We'll do it again. We'll keep doing this till you like the food. They had no choice. He's going to train them to organize their thoughts so they can administer his client nation when they get to the land. And the first generation don't want to go. I'm not going to do it. I will not cooperate. Here come the snakes. Jornada's got snakes. This one had real ones. You're Jornada. Lord only knows what's in store for you, but they're out there. He allows the Jornada to withhold nourishment. He offers it under a set process and procedure, and the Jews are free to enjoy. He allows the Jornada to withhold nourishment. He offers it nourishment under a set process and procedure, and he says to the Jews, enjoy this. Bon appetit. They say, well, if today's Friday, I can't remember if today's Friday. Well, let's don't take a chance. Let's assume it's Friday and go get a double load. And then the maggots all inside the tent, that's probably what drew the snakes. 38. They fail to follow orders. They criticize the food. And they accuse Moses of genocide. This is a bad attitude. Yet, it's a fact, and we're going to note it in Scripture. I know that we have to do that from time to time, and I've been putting this off, but apparently I put it off too. We're going to note Hebrews 3. Don't look now, that's cheating. Hebrews 3 and 1 Corinthians 10 is going to be New Testament documentation that this trip through the Hornada is designed by God to be examples to church-age believers. We are to garner and gather examples right out of this Jewish Hornada for our church-age function. Hebrews 3, 1 Corinthians 10. I'll get to it. I intended to, once we do the Hornada, go over there and exegete those passages for you. That's what I intended to do. And those passages tell us that the things that go on in this Hornada test are simply examples for us to look at and say, hey, that's me. And that's what we need to do on a daily basis. Am I a first-generation Jew? And you say, well, you don't know the problem I face today. Everything went wrong. Nobody's cooperating. People forgot to do what they said they were going to do. They didn't even show up. Here's what you need to do. When everybody is fouling up and you're caught in the middle to do something about it, here's how you orient the judge. Everything that occurs in my life is in the divine decree. God knew about it in eternity past, and He has a solution. And you find the solution in your stream of consciousness. If you got the doctrine, you can handle it. If you don't have the doctrine, you're going to have to fish around for some human viewpoint solution. But what you've got here when other people let you down is people testing and system testing. And do you know what? There's some problems that can't be solved. See, the thing that drives people to the strength, the thing that drives people to distraction and stress tests is the fact that other people can't get organized and they're caught in the middle of it. Friend, if other people foul the nest and things don't get done, you can't go back and fix it. Not that time. Give you an example. You ought to be able to understand this. I used to be in the broadcasting business. You think you're up against a real tight schedule. However, if you want to get something done by 10 o'clock in the morning and you don't get it done till 10:05, you think, well, that's close enough for government work. They have this great big sweep hand. Always have these huge clocks. And at 6 o'clock, for example, the hands on that thing look something like this. And there's that sweep hand that comes by. And at 6 o'clock, friend, you're on the air. Whether you're ready or not, you are live to ever how many people are out there. And I'll never forget the series of problems I had with an anchor. And that anchor always was late coming into the studio for the 10 o'clock news. And we always had to dilly-dally around on an ID and maybe play a promo or do things of this nature in order to kill that extra few seconds so he could get in there and get his mic on. And I got fed up with it one night, and at 10 o'clock we went on the air, and we put a desk very similar to this one with a microphone sticking up. We took it. Take one, I said. And there was the rostrum for the anchor guy, the news guy, and it was empty. Phone started ringing. Management wanted to know what was going on. I said, 10 o'clock happened. 10, we go on the air. Sometimes problems can't be solved if people won't cooperate. So sometimes you have to just say, okay, I'm going to fix this. 39. This testing has resulted in the Lord taking an inventory. which reveals to him no capacity, no humility, no gratitude, and guess what the result is? He knows they can't be taught. You have no capacity and no humility. You exhibit no gratitude. After long suffering on the part of the Lord, he's cut them every slack, provided them every need. They're unteachable. And this is an important principle I picked up down in Houston. And it goes right in with our study. These Jews were being given a great deal of blessing. And righteousness establishes standards. And righteousness always looks to justice to keep this thing balanced. Here's the problem the Jews had. Righteousness would look down at those Jews and say to itself, for example, I don't see you people executing the righteous standard that you've been given here. And righteousness demands you execute righteous standards. I don't see that. Therefore, perfect righteousness is justified. Perfect righteousness has a right to nuke through justice every bloody one of them. Nuke them right there in the desert. They violated a divine mandate. Righteousness looks for righteousness and does not see compliance. It has every right to look at justice and say, nuke them. And it doesn't. What's the reason for this? God knows they came out there tabula rasa. They came out there with a slave mental attitude. They came out there with all kind of garbage in their souls, and they have to be trained to think like aristocrats who are going to run a client nation, and it can't be done overnight. Therefore, he is going to love them unconditionally. When they fail, he loves them unconditionally and determines not to nuke them, but to discipline them instead. And as he disciplines them, he gives them their necessities through grace. And we'll try again tomorrow. We'll try again tomorrow. So we have God's plan here of grace. That's his divine policy, executing the plan. And there's three attributes in divine essence here that go into play in managing these views. And he manages us the very same way, according to Hebrews 3 and according to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, you move into the Hornada and you blow it, you screw it all up, you have a bad mental attitude and wind up with no gratitude whatsoever. Does God nuke you where you stand? He does not. Through his unconditional love and, of course, your utilization of the first problem-solving device, rebound, everything can start over. But whether you rebound or not, grace is going to provide you with your necessities. Isn't that a deal? What do you think of that deal? You have a thought of that deal? Who could come up with a deal like that? Not the government. They're trying hard as they can. They can't come up with this. They don't have any righteous standards to start with. There is no justice. Whatever love they have is maudlin sentimentality, and grace has never been thought of. Only God can come up with this. So this testing has resulted in the Lord taking an inventory which reveals to him there is no capacity, there is no humility and no gratitude in the souls of the first generation. And as a result, he realizes they have no teachability. 40. These reversionistic Jews had venom in their souls, and therefore God sent venomous snakes to execute the balance of venom. You get enough bitterness in your soul, it flows throughout the stream of consciousness. The old sin nature dictates under the puppet dictator of the emotion. Emotion can't think. Emotion emanates from the limbic system, which is the animal part of the brain, the paleocortex. What thought there? Animal thought, anger, hatred, vindictiveness, bitterness, jealousy, etc. Some behavior pattern, lifestyle, and character traits there, huh? Get along with that guy a long time. That's the first, and that's what happens to us when we don't orient to grace. When the hornetter presents us with a problem, we get mad with God because you think he's getting you for something you did when you were 16. Like God has long accounts or something. Like you actually see, it frightened you and it shocked you what you did at 16, but other folks do things that horror hell. I mean, you've done nothing that can shock God. And therefore, you use the first problem-solving device. You confess it to God alone, and that takes care of that. Now, you may do it again 50-11 times, and you have to rebound it 50-11 times. But he'll forgive you under unconditional love. You should be nuked. I know all of that. We all should be nuked, but we're not. Why? Unconditional love and the fact that Christ died on the cross and we have an escape clause called confession alone to God alone. And that takes care of it. And you may move on and try again. And you say, well, isn't that giving people a license to sin? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Does confession alone give a person a license to sin? What would that mean? That means that a person gets a license, gets to sin freely with impunity. Ah, there's the rub, with impunity. Now, you can sin as often as you can get your volition to go along with it. Nobody can stop you. You are a sin manufacturing machine if you want to be. Sin on. But it is not with impunity. Justice is our point of contact. And righteousness on any given day can demand of justice to nuke you. And eventually you'll get around to that. It's called a sin unto death. Now, if you want to challenge the God of the universe with your sinning process, well, you just go right ahead. But the resolution for it is confession alone to God alone. And that's grace. These reversionistic Jews had venom in their souls, and therefore God sent venomous snakes to execute Operation Balance of Venom. 41. Many believers died the sin unto death in the Hornada as a result of these bites. A lot of people died. 42. Those who mustered the faith and enough authority orientation to follow Moses' instruction managed to live yet a while longer. There was an antidote. God came up with an antidote. And that's great. This is sin unto death action. Righteousness finally looks at justice and says, these people are unteachable and are not going to make it. I cannot let them go into the land. We're in the 38th year of this training process and they've made no progress. I cannot permit the second generation to be burdened by these rebels, which is what God called them in the wilderness on several occasions. Can't let them be burdened with these rebels. Today, this client nation is burdened with rebels from the White House to the outhouse. And we therefore have major problems in this client nation because of disorder in the land. And there was going to be disorder in Canaan if this first generation got in. They couldn't go. He zapped them. Snake bit them. Those who mustered the faith and enough authority orientation to follow Moses' instructions for the antidote managed to live a while longer. And we see that in Numbers 21, verse 9. Moses made a brass serpent and set it up on a banner pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the brass serpent, he lived. How about that? Now, that's a miracle, by the way. And so Moses had to knock out a brass serpent. Here we go again. Here we go. Do the best I can. I guess we'll call this the Hornada down here. Brass Serpent. That's his nickname. Brass Serpent. And we wrap it around the banner pole. See, the banner pole is good because that is what leads troops, see. And all these Jews are being led around in military order. We studied that. So we got plenty of banner poles. And so we haul out a banner pole and we wrap this brass serpent around it. That's the miracle. If you will just simply, you're going to stick it down in the middle of the camp and pale it right down on the Hornada. Now, any of you guys get bit with a snake, drop by over here and look at it, and you'll be healed. No matter how much venom is injected into your system, this will heal you. Who will take me up on that deal? It sounds like Sunday morning TV. Not so. This was a miracle. This one worked. The ones on TV are just showbiz. If anybody watches Sunday morning TV for any other reason than entertainment, they're sick. Although it is good entertainment, I would think. I mean, it's sort of like Walt Disney World. Moses made a brass serpent and set it on a banner pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to that brass serpent, he lived. 43. The entire miracle was prophetic of the sacrificial, spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, through which all sinners may receive salvation. It was prophetic as well as an antidote. The Jews at the moment could be healed, while at the same time it offered them a doctrine of soteriology. This is a way in which they can look at this image on the banner pole and receive doctrinal truth and instruction. They didn't have the written canon beyond the law of Moses at this point, and therefore they can be taught through these visual aid concepts. And so 44, a review of the various aspects of this typology is important at this point. We're going to go through this. I don't know if we can finish it this evening. There are 14 subpoints under 44, which reviews for us the typology of the brass serpent. Number one, in this miracle, the poisonous snake symbolized that the venom of sin and fallen humanity has satanic origin. You hear that back there? In this miracle, the poisonous snake symbolized that the venom of sin in fallen humanity has satanic origin. Do I have to review Genesis 3? That is where the serpent is associated with Satan. Satan indwelt the serpent, and Satan, through the serpent's larynx, was able to confuse and deceive the woman. And she responded to satanic infiltration of her thought process. As a result of that, Satan becomes a person who may be identified with the serpent. And that's what we have here. The poisonous snake symbolizes that the venom of sin in fallen humanity has satanic origin. In other words, Adam and the woman were not bitten by the serpent in their bodies. He bit them right in their souls with false doctrine, injecting the venom of unbelief. Point two, when believers submit to the tyranny of the first husband, then they commit a menage a trois, which unchecked result in the sin unto death. And that's what the Jews want to do, is go back to the first husband, and Pharaoh represents the old sin nature who dictates policy in the first marriage. They want to go back to that. They want to go back to Egypt. People who can't stomach doctrine always want to go back to Egypt, although saved. What the first generation wanted to do. You don't like the slugging it out. You don't like the technical concept. You want to do this. You want to do that. You can't always do what you want to do. You have to slug it out. And when you can't take it, you go back to Egypt. And you want to go somewhere where they sing more. I don't blame you wanting to go somewhere where they sing well, but not more. And you want everything to be in a neat little package. Don't do anything that lasts more than one session. I want you to give me an introduction. I want you to give me 3 points. I want you to review what you gave me and then give me a prayer and let me go home. And in the meantime, I want you to prepare notes for the next session so I don't have to take notes. I want it all written down. I don't want to take any notes. And I want all in little packets. Now, I can take it home and memorize that if I'm so motivated, but probably not. And I'll come back next time and we'll get another little snippet. Well, that's good. If that's all you can bear, have at that. But I don't do that. I'm not going to do anything otherwise. This is what I do. It's habitual. It's facilitated. I've been at this for 13 years. I'm not going to be able to do any differently. So get used to it. So what's the example? You don't like this? You must like something else. What is it that you like? Is it Egypt? Are you hobnobbing with the first husband? Are you in a menage a trois? Unchecked, that results in the sin unto death. 3. So the venomous bite of the serpent is a type for spiritual death. The status quo of the believer who is out of fellowship. The venomous bite of the serpent is a type for spiritual death. The status quo of the believer who is out of fellowship. And this death here is, this spiritual death is operational death. And by the way, that's the death spoken of in James 2, operational death. The believer out of fellowship and incarnality cannot execute the Christian way of life, cannot perform divine good, and therefore faith without works is dead, is the verse that is screwed up constantly. Faith that is performed, in other words, faith that saves your soul, but you remain out of fellowship, cannot produce divine good, therefore that faith is operationally dead. That's the idea. And it doesn't mean that you have to work your way into heaven. Now, in this particular case, the venomous bite of the snake says these people are out of fellowship. The venom in their souls is now balanced by the venom of the snake. Balance of venom. They got to get rid of this problem. Therefore, they are out of fellowship. 4. In both cases, rebellious believers are given a process and procedure for recovery. In both cases, rebellious believers are given a process and procedure for recovery in order to avoid the sin unto death. The brass snake is a type of Christ who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf. The brass snake is a type of Christ. He knew no sin but he was made sin on our behalf. 6. The brass snake, of course, possessed no venom, just as Christ possessed no sinful nature. The brass serpent has no venom. Christ had no sinful nature. 7. The snake lifted up on the banner pole is a type for Christ being lifted up on the cross. This snake has no venom. It is venom free. It's lifted up on the banner pole, and that is emblematic of Christ being lifted up on the cross. 8. Although innocent of any form of sin, Christ was identified with the originator of sin. See, Christ is going to receive the imputation of our sins upon himself on the cross. our personal sins imputed to him. Who originated sin? Satan, known as the serpent. In fact, he's called that old serpent, the devil and Satan, in Revelation 12, verse 9. So Christ is identified with the originator of sin, Satan himself, as the brass serpent is lifted up on the banner pole. And so although innocent of any form of sin, Christ was identified with the originator of sin, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. 9. Brass always represents judgment in Scripture. In the tabernacle's outer court, the brass altar speaks of divine judgment upon sin, while the brass laver speaks of the self-judgment of sin. Rebound. So brass always represents judgment. 10. Whether the brass serpent on the banner pole or Christ on the cross, man must in faith look up upon them in order to appropriate the judgment of their sins in Christ. Look to the cross for salvation. Look to the cross for the appropriation of the rebound technique. The Jews in the wilderness had the same two options. In context, we're dealing with believers, of course. And their option was to look to the serpent as a rebound technique. That's how they confessed their sins. That's how they rebounded. So whether the brass serpent on the banner pole or Christ on the cross, man must in faith look up upon them in order to appropriate the judgment of their sins in Christ. 11. Looking upon the brass serpent upon the banner pole for physical healing was a type for looking up upon the cross for soul healing. They confessed their sins when they looked to that brass serpent, but a miracle healed them of the snake's venom. You have venom in your soul when you sin. And when you look to the cross, what Christ did there was take care of those sins you committed that have put venom in your soul. And when you look to the cross in confession alone to God alone, His sacrifice there is what is appropriated by God in order to cleanse you of your sins. Thus, when you rebound, you in essence have to look to the cross. That's what makes rebound possible. Looking upon the brass serpent upon the banner pole for physical healing was a type for looking up upon the cross for soul healing. 12. The principle of rebound therefore stands. Confession alone to God alone is what cleanses the believer from sin, restores him to fellowship, and reestablishes the filling of the Holy Spirit for resumption of the spiritual advance. Three things happen at rebound. First of all, you're cleansed of your sin. Fellowship is reestablished with God, and you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the first power option for advancing furthering the plan of God. And none of that can take place unless you look to the brass serpent if you're a Jew, unless you look to the cross and rebound if you're a believer in the church age. 13. For the Jewish believer, it resulted in the prolongation of physical life and a renewed shot at entering Canaan. That's what it provided the Jew who looked, a renewed shot at entering Canaan. A prolongation of physical life, obviously, put off the sin unto death for a while. And finally, 14, for the church age believer, it results in the delegated power of the Holy Spirit to resume the journey towards Santa Fe. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would make them real to us so that it might serve as a challenge for the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.